Dear friends and brethren and sisters, we are to talk together on the subject of acceptable prayer. And we have with us our Mr. Peter Southgate of the Redhill Ecclesia, who will speak to us on that subject, acceptable prayer. Brother Peter.
My dear brethren and sisters, I suppose that the first thought on being asked to address this subject of acceptable prayer is one of a feeling of complete unworthiness to consider such a lofty topic. And this is followed probably by the feeling that the prayer is such an intensely personal thing that it ill behoves one person to even attempt to comment or advise on how it should be done. But as always, Scripture comes to our aid and contains much guidance on this topic, by precept and by example, and the present speaker's objective will be to present this as a basis for his remarks. The first thought must be the intense privilege involved. God, the supreme creator and sustainer of the universe, so far above our thought, invites us, weak, puny men and women, to engage in a conversation with him. So surely the first characteristic of acceptable prayer is that we recognize God's infinite greatness. We say with David, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted above all. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might." And he then went on to say, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." But by contrast, we must recognize our own position relative to God. We must share Abraham's almost servile deference. "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." But the wonder of it is that on this basis, God actually takes pleasure in our approaches. We read in the Proverbs, "The prayer of the upright is his delight." So what is prayer? We immediately, I'm sure, think of the times when, either in public or in private, we set aside a specific time to address God. But important though such occasions are, prayer surely is not confined to these. At any time and in any circumstances that we turn our thoughts to our Heavenly Father, we are in effect praying. Such occasions can be quite transient, arising from the feelings of the moment, whether in praise or in requests for help. I mean, which of us has not almost involuntarily had our thoughts directed to praising God on viewing the wondrous sights of nature? Or in trouble, our thoughts can echo Peter's briefest of prayers, "Lord, save me." God is everywhere present by his Spirit, and the instant that we direct our thoughts to him, whatever thoughts they are heard. Scripture uses many ways to describe prayer, and combined they give us an insight into what is involved. Hannah, for example, poured out her soul before the Lord. Moses besought the Lord. Hezekiah prayed and cried to heaven. And of David, we're told that he went in and sat before the Lord and said, and then followed his wonderful prayer. What characterized all these acceptable prayers was their sincerity and their intensity. So for us, words of themselves are not enough, much less words that are spoken or thought whilst the mind is elsewhere, or words that are rendered almost meaningless by routine repetition. Such mere recitation is an affront to the majesty of God and will not be heard. Rather, our prayers should be a spiritual experience in which we can feel a real drawing near to the throne of grace. But, as with all things that bring God and man together, there are conditions that must be met. There must be a general inclination, shall we say, towards righteousness. Nothing is more clearly stated than that God will not hear an unrighteous person. The proverb says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." Or again the psalm, "The Lord is nigh to all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." And as our righteousness is not something inherent, as is God's, but has been given to us because of our faith in the work of his Son, then, unlike the Old Testament worthies, our prayers must be offered through Jesus, our mediator with God. And God will hear us, we're told, for the sake of his Son. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." And we read in Jesus, in Hebrews, concerning Jesus, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, giving thanks unto his name." And this mention of praise and thanks leads us to consider the purpose of prayer and what should our prayers contain. Let's think about this for a few minutes. Undoubtedly, the primary purpose of prayer, especially our more structured ones, is to praise and to honour our Creator. It was the first thought of the Lord's Prayer that was epitomised in that hymn we have just sung, "Hallowed be thy name." And it's the last thought too, isn't it? "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever." We have the example of Daniel on being told the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image. He prayed, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might is his." The imprisoned Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And in this way, the greatness and the majesty of the Almighty is humbly and reverently acknowledged. And this should always be a feature of our prayers. And when we come to think about it, even in our briefest prayers, the use of the word Lord of itself is a recognition of the supremacy of our God. The second reason for prayer is an extension of the first, to give thanks unto God. He daily gives us all that we need, our food, our physical needs, and the greatest blessing of all, he's called us to a knowledge of his truth, and he guides us in that way, day by day. And we're exhorted to recognise that in our prayers. So we read the words of the apostle, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." Or again, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Even our food, we're told, is sanctified by thankful prayer offered before we eat it, as Paul told Timothy, "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So this being the first requirement, the balance of our prayers almost inevitably consists of pleas for God's help. And so Paul exhorts us, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Whether it's in temporal or spiritual matters, we each are conscious of our own inability and of our needs, and we seek the comfort and the direction of the one who knows all and can do anything and who has proclaimed that he loves us. And God has prophesied, promised rather, that he always will hear our prayers. David again, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And of the afflicted man, God says in Psalm 91, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. Think of Hezekiah, terminally ill, with his face to the wall. He had his fervent prayer for recovery answered before Isaiah had even passed through the courtyard of his palace. But though God always hears, sometimes the answer may not be the one we expect or even want. And so there must be a recognition in our prayers that God knows our real needs better than we do ourselves. So, as our Lord taught us in his extremity in Gethsemane, all our requests must come with the rider, not my will, but thine be done. Or as John puts it, if any man asks according to his will, he heareth us. But even with this proviso, we must recognise that God does not always answer our requests in the way that we would like. Scripture abounds in examples of this. Moses' pleas to be allowed entry into the promised land were refused. Paul's thrice repeated pleas for alleviation of his illness was heard but not acted on. Jesus enunciating to him the principle that still applies today, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So as James says, we must ask in faith, nothing wavering, but that faith and trust must accept that God knows best. What seems to us to be appropriate and desirable may not be for our eternal benefit. And there's another vital aspect of prayer, and that is that only by prayer can we obtain forgiveness. And we all need that. That was David's experience. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Or John assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then there's another thought regarding our prayers. As Jesus taught in his model prayer, and as again as we have just sung, our own forgiveness is dependent upon the sometimes difficult task of our forgiving others. If ye forgive men your trespasses, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. Scripture also teaches us that prayers must not be selfish. God is pleased when we ask for a blessing on others. The words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So here with Paul exhorting us to pray for each other in our spiritual and in our daily life. And he did this himself, didn't he? When he wrote to Timothy, he says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. So these then are the scriptural principles regarding the content of acceptable prayer. But we're also given much guidance on the practical aspects. So let's think about these for a few minutes. First of all, our private prayers. How often should we pray? And when? In answer to the first, there's clearly no limit. Pray without ceasing, we are told, in the sense of it being a regular habit. That's Paul's dictum. Or again, David said, in the morning I would direct my prayer unto thee. Or then again, evening and morning, and at noon will I pray. Or again, he said, seven times will I pray. Seven times a day do I praise thee. In other words, there's no limit to the occasions on which we can offer acceptable prayer to God. As to when, we suggest that there is sufficient indication in the law of Moses to make the minimum frequency almost a specific command. We all know that incense is a symbol of prayer. So often is that featured in Scripture. David said, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. And in Revelation we read, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand. This is a clear reference back to the tabernacle, where, as I'm sure we know, the incense altar stood just before the veil, the nearest point that was available to the presence of God represented by the ark, just on the other side of that curtain. And the command was about the incense, wasn't it, that it should be offered twice daily, morning and evening. So we suggest that the absolute minimum for our prayers, with probably the morning prayer being the most important, this is the scriptural teaching. Nice to think that in the morning we can start with thanks for another day. We ask for God's care and protection in the ensuing hours. We ask for help to be faithful. We suggest it's much better to ask for help in advance rather than to seek forgiveness at night for the day's errors which otherwise we might not have committed. And also in the evening is a time when we may be so tired that natural weakness can intervene. But even so, we must decide for ourselves. But as we sometimes sing, to thee our morning hymns ascended, thy praise shall sanctify our rest. Where should we pray? The Lord teaches us both by command and example that it is best done in private. When thou prayest, he said, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And Jesus certainly adopted this his own teaching, for Mark records that rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Conversely, remember how he condemned the Pharisees for their public ostentation in prayer. What position should we adopt when praying? It's probably immaterial. Scriptural examples show many prayers offered in different situations. Paul knelt, we're told, by the seashore. David sat before the Lord. The poor man offered his acceptable prayer standing in the temple. Jesus prostrated himself, we're told, with his face to the ground. And probably the circumstances automatically decide what is appropriate. But surely, in most situations, the least we can do is to bow our head in reverence to the one we are addressing. The desire to pray and to do so with sincerity is probably much more important than the posture that we adopt. So we come to public prayer. This is probably the most difficult duty that a brother has to face. He's expressing to God on behalf of those who are listening certain thoughts and praises. And some find it very taxing. And it ill behoves any of us to criticise, even in our hearts, another's efforts to pray on our behalf. We can be sure that even the most poorly expressed words are presented to God by Christ, our mediator, in a way that is acceptable to our Heavenly Father, provided the sincerity is there. But, as with all aspects of prayer, guidance is given in the Word, and it might be well to remind ourselves of some of these. First of all, brevity is a good feature. God is in heaven, thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few, is the advice of the preacher. And the Lord's Prayer is an example of brevity in prayer. All the various descriptions of praise and our needs, the forgiveness of others, all contained in just 100 or so words. God does not need, or probably even desires, the resume of an address or a discourse on some aspect of the truth in our public prayers. And this is particularly relevant, we feel, to the prayers for the bread and wine at the memorial meeting, which should be confined to thanking God for those two aspects of the sacrifice of our Lord that we are remembering. Like the Pharisees, we won't be heard for our much speaking. On the other hand, there are some things that clearly should be included in our public prayers. A presiding brother's prayer on a Sunday morning that does not mention with thankful appreciation the sacrifice of Jesus, and this does occasionally happen, could hardly be said to reflecting the sentiments of those on whose behalf the prayer is being offered. Again, we sometimes have a Sunday prayer. I remember some time ago, a sister came up to me after the Sunday morning meeting and said, "Do you know, in all the prayers this morning, we haven't asked for God's forgiveness." That's something that we always need to bear in mind. In that connection, Jesus advises us to avoid vain repetitions. Now, as we've said, and we fully recognise, public prayer is stressful, and we must not be critical. But at the same time, it might be a good thing to try to avoid phrases that have become almost repetitious, by tradition almost. We need to think about what we say, rather than use sometimes hackneyed phrases. For example, we so often hear the prayer opened, addressing God, saying, "Hallowed be thy great and holy name." Do we realise that the word hallowed means to make holy? And are we really meaning to say to God, "Holy be thy holy name"? It's a question of tautology, isn't it? Repetition of the same idea. This, of course, isn't a vain repetition in the sense that Jesus meant it. But does the repetition of that word holy completely unnecessarily suggest that we haven't thought carefully enough about the words that we use? Again, we often conclude our prayers by offering them through Jesus, and then we say, "and for his sake." What do we really mean by this? Are we suggesting that Jesus benefits from our prayers? Surely what we're asking is that God will hear us for Jesus' sake. And if that's what we mean, why not use those words? We often conclude our prayers. Sorry, I've misread something there. Let's go on to the next point. What of us who listen to public prayers? It's easy to let the mind wander, and I'm sure that we've all done it with regret later on. But if we are truly to say amen at the end, then we should not let this happen. We shouldn't let our thoughts wander. Why not try to silently say amen to each point that the brother makes? It will help us to remain in tune with him as he is expressing to God the thoughts of the meeting. And what about the amen at the end? Is there any reason why we should not express out loud our agreement with what has been said on our behalf? It's a practice that used to be held. I expect we can all remember from our younger days in the truth that at the end of the prayer, almost a chorus of amen followed after the concluding of the prayer. But it's not as common as it used to be, is it? But this has scriptural support that we should do so. Remember, Paul says that those who spoke in different languages, if they prayed in an unknown tongue, we wouldn't be able to say amen at the end of the giving of thanks. So, assumably, it was the practice in those days. At least if we did that, then the brother would know that we had identified ourselves with the thoughts that he had tried to express to God on our behalf. Well, these are just some of the thoughts engendered by the word on this topic of prayer. The outstanding features are that prayer is a source of comfort and a help to us, and it is also, if faithfully done, a source of pleasure and delight to God. The man or woman who is a person of prayer has this life in its true perspective. They can truly rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And so we are now waiting, aren't we? And are we doing, as Jesus said, praying always that we might be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man? And in that day, when we indeed have to stand before him at the judgment seat, what a blessing and a comfort it will be to know that we have been a man or woman of prayer. Can we imagine for a moment that one whose prayers have daily been a delight to the Creator, the one who has responded to our pleas and through our prayers guided us in his way, can we ever imagine such a person as that being rejected at the judgment seat? Will he not give to that son or daughter a loving invitation into his presence with all that that implies? And then, in the kingdom, the need for communication by prayer will become obsolete. For in Brother Thomas's delightful phrase, there will be a state of unmediatorial intimacy between the Father and his saved children. Won't our hearts then be full of praise and thankfulness for all that the God has made possible through his Son? So in anticipation of that great day, may we conclude by expressing with Paul our appreciation of his goodness. Now to him that is able to do abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.